You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Colin Godwin, recorded on Sunday, May 11th, 2014, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
You have a summary of last Sunday's message in your bulletin. I can give an even shorter one. That is to say that last Sunday I explored Matthew 28 from an historic Anabaptist perspective, especially looking at baptism as point of entry into alternative community, whose mission calls women and men to practice kingdom ways and kingdom witness in the world. Today, I'd like to further develop this theme, asking how this alternative community ethic can be expressed in mission today. As I said, 16th century Anabaptism is—it's not like the Reformed tradition, where you can kind of get a grip on what everybody thinks by looking at one or two or three key thinkers. There are so many people who wrote and who shared, and communities that sprung up all across Western Europe. Some of them didn't last very long because of persecution, and so we have a sense that they didn't have the opportunity to bring all of their thoughts to full fruition. Still others were so harassed by authorities and traveled from place to place that their thoughts changed very quickly over time. I want to talk about a few characters this morning. One lesser known Anabaptist named Ambrosius Spittelmeyer, and another that we know very well. It was not unusual. And by the way, I promise I will bring us back to Scripture. We had a beautiful reading from the Lord's Prayer this morning. I'm going to focus in on the first few parts of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, and I'll come to that in a few moments. And for Psalm 75 as well, if you want to keep your finger in your Bible or looking at the bulletin, I'll be looking at verses 6 and 7. Back to Ambrosius. He was, as many Anabaptist converts were in those days, sent out almost immediately as a missionary. In this way, the fervor of the newfound convictions of the Anabaptist missioner were still strong enough to carry them into the various trials and persecutions that awaited them. For example, Ambrosius was a university student in Linz. He was baptized by Hans Hut on July 25th, 1527. As soon as the next month, he left as a missionary, preaching and baptizing in Austria, Bavaria, and Franconia. His evangelistic activity was interrupted by capture in Erlangen, Franconia, and after 5 months of imprisonment and torture, he was beheaded on February 6, 1528. So baptized on July 25th, 1527, beheaded on February 6, 1528. Herbert Classen comments on his testimony and impact. He says, although he was active as an Anabaptist only 2 months and in prison 5, his witness and confession was that of a mature Christian who was willing to go the way of death rather than deny the brotherhood and his master. Spitzelmeyer's missionary method was simple. After his arrival in a village, he would go to the tavern. I'll finish my sentence so you're not left wondering. He would go to the tavern and ask if the local priest was preaching the gospel. A discussion regarding the nature of the gospel would ensue, giving Ambrosius the opportunity to discover whether his hearers had made personal commitments to the Christian faith. He would then baptize the converts who were willing. At his trial, when asked what he taught, Spisselmeyer gave more detail regarding his method. When I meet someone who is not of our faith, I just ask him whether he is a Christian, what his Christian walk is, how he conducts himself towards his brother, whether he has all things in common with others, and they again with him, whether any among them is lacking food and clothing, whether they have brotherly discipline among themselves, and how they conduct themselves towards God in the use of all created things, and how they recognize God and Christ in them. Quite a list. If one or more admit to us that they are ignorant, that they do not know, and if one desires to know, then we show him the will of God according to the trade that he has. What I find interesting about this testimony, it is part of his trial before his execution. So a difficult time to give a testimony, is that the social content of his evangelism was inseparable from its theological content. They were all together. He asks not only what they believe about God and about Christ, but how they act towards their brother. Whether they are sharing what they have economically, whether any of them is lacking food and clothing, how they conduct themselves towards God and in the use of all created things. The way that a potential convert treated his fellow citizen was potentially evidence of his sin before God. Likewise, the sharing and mutual accountability of the Christian community was presented as a result of conversion into the voluntary church. For Spisselmeyer, it was against the scriptures to live one's faith as a Christian mystic outside the moral discipline and economic sharing of the Christian brotherhood. The strong connection of conversion and community to ethics was, in fact, a standard feature of Anabaptist mission across all sectors of the movement, and was rediscovered, but was re-emphasized again by Bender and others in the last century. Menno Simons, here's a name that we know well. He prayed, inspired by the 25th Psalm, and he demonstrates in this prayer how the involvement of his own will in his conversion had effects not only on his beliefs, but on his behavior. He wrote, he prayed, "You led me with your right hand and taught me through your Holy Spirit. Then by my own free will, I began also to strive against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I renounced all my comforts, serenity, honor, and easy living, and willingly took upon myself the heavy cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I also am an inheritor of that promised kingdom with all servants of God and disciples of Christ." Like Spisselmeyer, because of the revelation he had received from God, Menno was prepared to leave the comforts of his former life, risking all to spread the Anabaptist message. More than intellectual assent, his conversion erected a barrier between what he understood as behavior acceptable to God and a lifestyle that conformed to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Menno chose to pursue a life of suffering and holiness in obedience to the moral imperatives of the gospel as he understood them, trusting that by doing so he would participate in the kingdom of God. Isn't that what discipleship is? I want to say that again. Menno chose to pursue a life of suffering and holiness in obedience to the moral imperatives of the gospel as he understood them, trusting that by doing so he would participate in the kingdom of God. Well, how does one know that true repentance is received? For Menno, the demonstration of real conversion was not one's name on a list of members, so much it was not how much money one gave. It was not whether one signed one's name to some creed. The demonstration of real conversion was a changed life. The children of God prove they are God's children by walking in the ways of God. So how can this be expressed? I think that this is expressed in mission. This is expressed in ethics. And I want to touch on something already that I've been alluding to. I want to touch on the subject of money. Mennonites in particular are known and respected for their non-resistance or pacifism, which has been expressed in conscientious objection to the military and to war. And by the way, that conflicts are managed everywhere, from families to fellowships to international relations. There has, in fact, been some excellent work done in recent years on the whole area of peacemaking, not peacekeeping, or on a just peace, much in opposition to a just war. Not asking how do we have a just war, how can we justify war, but how can we have a just peace. One of my teachers, Glenn Stassen, passed away earlier this month, and he has written extensively in this area. The second revolutionary component of Anabaptist community, which I discovered was all across the different Anabaptist movements, in addition to non-resistance or pacifism, is some kind of commitment to economic sharing, to helping those in need, both inside and outside the fellowship. This was probably because at that time, Europe was going through enormous economic upheaval. There were huge tensions that created wars and conflicts between peasants and lords, between those who had and those who had not. People were going hungry and other people were very well fed. And so we arrive at the Lord's Prayer. And our friend Ambrosius Spittelmeyer, he has influenced my understanding of the Lord's Prayer in his interpretation of what the words "Our Father" means. Spittelmeyer insisted that it was impossible for a true believer to say "Our Father" if he, deep down inside himself, if he considered possessions his own personal property. Spittelmeyer wrote, "This house is mine, that field is mine, this penny is mine. Rather, it is ours. As we say, our Father." To sum up, a Christian is to claim nothing as his own, but it is to have all things in common with his brother so as not to allow him to suffer need. "I'm not to work so that my house may be full, so that my storeroom is full of meat, but am to look also at what my brother needs." A Christian looks to his neighbor more than to himself. This view of Christian sharing provided the building blocks for a fuller development of a community of goods developed by Jacob Hutter, where all material goods were brought by both rich and poor into the church treasury to distribute it by stewards appointed by the assembly. And just so that you know, I'm not going to be, there's no offering box at the end of this meeting where you're to drop the deeds of your house and your personal possessions and your car keys in it. But I do want us to, these people were radical in their area, and I do want us to be stimulated to think about the connection between economics and discipleship. In contrast to the stuttering efforts of many modern believers to place a greater priority on God than on wealth, the Anabaptists showed a different way, where the emptying of self required for true conversion and fruitful discipleship had an obligatory expression in the relinquishment of personal possessions for the good of others. I have to say that in the literature, the economic implications of Anabaptism have not been as thoroughly explored as those of non-resistance, of pacifism. Nevertheless, responding to economic disparities, both national and global, remains as much a radical challenge for Christian mission, as nonviolence has been and will continue to be. And this may be because it is easier for a Christian in the West to object to violence than it would be to consistently separate from a portion of personal wealth in order to enable the witness of the church in poor parts of the world or deal with poverty on a local level. There is no doubting that a response to violence, a response to economics, are a part of the alternative missional community. And as Anabaptists, this is part of our heritage. This is part of the calling of the gospel on each of us. Alternative missional community is a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God. If we look carefully at the songs again that we sung today, we hear talk of the kingdom of God, of helping our neighbor who is in need, of reaching out with the gospel, of proclaiming the good news in both word and deed. God's kingdom would be the place where all would be welcome. In the Anabaptist mind, and inequalities would be put right. Anabaptists, in their missionary thrust, were motivated by a sense that Christ was coming again. Now, some of them were date fixers that didn't last too long. Some of them established the time when Jesus was coming back. But even after that early period ended, the Anabaptist mission was inhabited by a sense that they were proclaiming the good news, that they were building communities in light of Jesus' second coming. They were getting these communities ready for Jesus. They were going to try to live, as sinful as they were, in their communities in a way that reflected, that gave a foretaste of what heaven would be like. And they understood that this community that they were going to try, that they were trying to live, was going to be judged by God. They knew that their lives were going to be judged by God. And so they quoted Psalm 75. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings down one. He exalts another. They knew that the way that they lived among themselves and before the watching world was being watched by God. They trusted God to make all things right, and they tried to have a foretaste of that kingdom in their communities. I'm going to share a little bit more about what I do on the UBC campus at Cary Theological College, where I'm president. But before I do, I want to leave you with a simple question. Each time you say "Our Father," what kind of personal commitment are you making to the exceptional, radical generosity that characterizes the alternative missional community? Each time you say "Our Father," what kind of personal commitment are you making to the radical, exceptional generosity that characterizes the alternative missional community? You ask me about my passion. One of the thing that led me back to Canada after 17 years overseas church planting in apathetic Western Europe, in Belgium, and working in education in the church in Rwanda, and then in a number of things in Kenya after that, the thing that brought me back was Cary Theological College, where I became president in July. Cary offers master's and doctoral degrees in theology, with somewhere between 150 and 200 students enrolled. Our fees are some of the lowest in Canada, and we are committed to providing access to theological education for the whole people of God, men and women, leaders and lay people. 2/3 of our courses are offered online, with the remainder taking place in intensive courses over a 1-week period. This mode of study is designed for busy people who are already serving in their churches. Alongside the theological college, we also offer non-degree programs through our institute. Last year, the Carey Institute taught 1,000 people from 250 different churches in courses and seminars throughout all Western Canada. You may know that we have a residence, a Christian residence, on the UBC campus. You may not know that because of our online and intensive course format, none of our master's and doctoral students live there. When Carey was first built on the UBC campus in 1959, and I'm going to footnote here, the reason it was able to build on the UBC campus in 1959 was because of the exceptional generosity of a few people who will enable us to buy a 999-year lease on the UBC campus. So generous giving has had a huge impact on Carey. That building that was built in 1959 was a Christian residence for UBC undergraduate students. I'm deeply committed to strengthening the commitment that Carey has to the Christian discipleship of these 40 students. And I would ask you to think back to your earlier years. As I reflect on mine, by the time I had graduated from university, my undergraduate degree, by age 21, I had already made all of the most life-changing decisions that I was going to make in my life. The course of my life, in many ways, was set. I made my first commitment to Christ in my late teens. I felt a call to Christian service at the same time. I had chosen a profession. I wanted to be a missionary. I had married my life partner and developed a network of friends who remain with me to this day, all by age 21. I think if most of you reflect, many of you reflect, you would have a similar conclusion. Those are crucial years for the formation of Christian character and for shaping the course of a young person's life. There is probably no better opportunity to discipleship a life than in those early years. I know a little bit about your fellowship too, and that this is part of your mission as well here at the Menno Simons Center. And I want to applaud and encourage that as you shape the lives of young people. And so I'm committed, Carey is committed, to increase the ways that we disciple young people. This includes a new effort to expand our institute offerings to provide university-accredited courses online for young people in subjects such as the Bible and Christian theology. As I close, I hope that you hear my final words as more than a promotional advertisement for Carey. I would invite you to pray for us and with us as we carry our version of alternative missional community on the UBC campus. And I hope that the Lord will prompt you to reconsider your life in the light of radical generosity to those in need, to your local fellowship, and beyond. Thank you.